Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 13, to the very end of the Gospel of John. In chapter 13, we come to verse 36 this evening, and just so a little bit of background, we are working our way through what is commonly called the farewell discourse, which is John 3:31 to the end of chapter 17, and we're doing that consecutively in the mornings and the evenings right now. And so sometimes if you attend a church that has morning and evening services, there will be something in the Old Testament in the morning, New Testament at night, vice versa. Something that I've been doing a little bit lately is just working straight through something morning and evening. And so last Sunday evening, we saw a very daunting and convicting command from Christ when he said, "Love one another." And it wasn't just love one another, and it wasn't just love your neighbor as yourself. It was love one another as I have loved you. And so if we really think about the way that Christ loved his disciples, that's an overwhelming, convicting standard. Christ himself is the model and the standard. And he has loved his people perfectly, even offering himself up for their sin. What's interesting is in verse 36, we pick up with Peter. And again, Peter's always swinging for the fence. Sometimes he puts it over. Sometimes he misses completely. And so Christ has said, "Love one another as I've loved you." Peter blows right past that. He's not so interested in talking about how he can love people that are difficult to love. He's more interested in knowing Christ's plan and what Christ is going to do, and making sure that he's included. And even we can tell from other gospels, probably wants Christ to know that that he'll even do better than anybody else. And so we read, beginning in verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would take your word, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would show us wonderful things from your word, Lord, that it might be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that it might lead us in the very way of life, that we might know the joy of your salvation increasingly, and that you might ultimately receive all the glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Every so often, somebody comes to me because they've started reading through the Bible for the first time, or maybe they're beginning to read through certain parts of the Bible with their children, and their comment, their concern, goes something like this: "I've been reading through the Bible for the first time, and it's terrible. I mean, the people are a mess. Or I'm trying to read the Bible with my children, and it's bringing up things that I don't want to have to talk about right now. Genesis 19, the fall of Sodom, Lot and his daughters, the Levite and his concubine in the book of Judges, David and Bathsheba, the disciples. They are all failures. There is one hero in the Bible. There is one good guy. There is one who never fails. And that's the case in the Old Testament, even among those that are God's people, even those that love him, even those that are called, in the case of King David, a man after his own heart." Those hearts, as Pastor Spink reminded us, those hearts are still deceitfully wicked. And it's not just in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament as well. You know, Peter, again, he's not just one of the disciples. He really is one of the three in the inner circle. He's going to be the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he's going to turn right around and cozy back up to Jewish legalism some years later. They all fail. They're all a mess, just like you and me. And so the Gospels show us through our failings why we all need Christ. The Gospels show us, the whole of Scripture shows us through our failings why we all need Jesus. And the first reason is this, and we're just going to look at these one verse at a time. In verse 36, only Jesus can do what Jesus has done. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Now, Peter wants to know where Jesus is going, and he wants to know so that he can then follow Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus' response is really a little bit cryptic. "You can't follow me where I'm going. You will follow me later." What he's saying in so many words is, you're not going to follow me to the cross right now, but you are going to die later. Now, on one hand, he's saying that because it's not Peter's time. Jesus is about to go offer himself up on the cross. It's not Peter's time to die. Tradition holds it that Peter was eventually crucified upside down and executed in that way years later. But it's not his time right now. And so just kind of on the surface of it, Jesus is saying it's not your time to go right now. It's going to be my time, but it's not your time. But on the other hand, Peter can never ultimately do what Jesus is about to do. And that is that Jesus is about to die on the cross to pay for the sin of others. As we read in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Everybody has fallen short. Everybody falls short. Everybody has failed. Everybody deserves God's wrath and condemnation. But rather than his wrath, those in Christ receive something different. They receive his righteousness. And so it goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified or declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Christ offered himself up on the cross as a propitiation. We never use that word otherwise except when we read it in the Bible nowadays. And what it means is to satisfy wrath. Christ offered himself up in our place as a substitute to satisfy the wrath of God that our sin deserves. Christ took the bullet. Christ drank the poison. Christ took the syringe and injected the venom of God's wrath into his own vein. And he did that to atone for sin, to be our atonement. Someone said, think of it as at-one-ment. By atonement, we are made at one or at peace, or we are reconciled to God. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. That's why Peter can't go where Jesus is about to go, because Jesus is about to hang on the cross to endure the weight of the infinite, eternal wrath of God. Now, sometimes people look at Christianity and they deride it as exclusive, narrow-minded, negative toward other religions. Yes. Come back this evening. Glance down at what we see in chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." The message of the Scriptures is that there is salvation through none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's none other that has offered himself up as a propitiation to atone for our sin. And so what's remarkable is not that Jesus is the only way. What we should remark at is that there is any way to be saved at all. None of us deserve it. None of us are worthy of it. And yet Christ came and offered himself up to atone for sin. And so there's no one but Jesus that can do that and has done that. Only Jesus can do what Jesus has done. But Peter doesn't get that. And so, classic Peter sound off in verse 37. "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" That's kind of a rhetorical question. What do you mean I can't follow you? Why can't I go with you right now? Of course I can go with you. I can follow you. In fact, I will lay down my life for you. Now, A couple of commentators said, go easy on Peter. He really does love Jesus, and he really means well, and he intends to do what he says. But as someone wrote, good intentions in a secure room after a full meal are very different from a darkened garden in the midst of a hostile mob. And so Peter means what he says as much as Peter can mean what he says. But he is overconfident. He has good intentions, but he's naive in his self-assessment, and he's promising things that he can't keep. I love the line in some old cowboy movie, you know, some young buck is bowing up at the old geezer who's probably, you know, forgotten more battles than the young man has even thought about fighting. And at one point he looks at him and says, son, your mouth's writing checks, your body can't cash. And so here Peter is writing checks that his heart can't cash. We know where it all ends. Peter fails. Peter denies Christ. And in fact, we know where it's going, but we see even in verse 38, and this is really where we'll spend most of our time this morning, we see Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And in fact, other Gospels note that Matthew and Mark note, they all started saying the same thing. Yeah, what Peter said. I would do that too. We would all lay down our lives for you. We would all follow you. Notice what Jesus says in verse 38. Will you lay down your life for me? You ever had somebody ask you a question, and if you maybe even realize that the question should send chills through your bones? Job 38, God answers Job from the whirlwind. You remember Job 38, 39, 40, and 41, four chapter chewing out for Job from God. And how does God begin? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Did your parents ever ask you a rhetorical question and you just knew you'd messed up? I mean, they're really not asking you the question because they want you to answer. In fact, God dresses Job down for two chapters. And Job says, I was out of line. I was wrong. I'll shut up. And God says, no, you rang the doorbell. You're going to stand on the porch while I answer it. Gird yourself up like a man, and I'll ask you, and you answer me. There's even irony in it. You man up and answer me. And yet, for all of his love and his zeal and his resolve, notice what Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter, you say you'll die for me. You won't die for me. You'll deny me. You won't do it once. You'll do it three times. You won't just do it. You just won't do it barely. You will curse and swear that you don't know me. You think you'll follow me, Peter? You will fail. You don't even know how far you're going to fail. Again, they all make the same promise. They all flee. They all fail. And so what is a point to remember is if they could fall, so could you and I. And if they fell, sometimes even you and I do. That's not a reason to be defeatist, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but it is a reason to be wary. If they could fall, you and I could too. And when we fall, there is a reminder why we all need Jesus. Think about King David. I mentioned him earlier. And we're all, probably most of us are basically familiar with the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. But very often we imagine that happening when David is a young man. Actually, probably not. Most commentators agree it probably happened when he was around 50. Bathsheba was probably decades younger than David. And yet, how did it happen? You remember the account? It's springtime, the time of the year when kings go out to war. And what is Peter doing? He's lounging around the palace. And then he goes up to hang around on the roof. And then he looks over and he sees a woman bathing. And instead of saying, I need to get off the roof and go back and get busy doing something, he no doubt pays attention, sends an invitation, has her over, begins an affair that results in horrible things that happen in the kingdom. But where did David's fall begin? Well, he dropped his guard. He was unprepared. It really began probably with just sort of laziness and drifting and not really being diligent about the things that he was to do, and he fell. Now, we can look at Peter and say, well, yeah, that we can look at David and say, okay, it happened that way, but look at Peter. Peter was as prepared as anyone could be. He has spent 3 years living in the company of and receiving the personal discipleship ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's a member of the inner circle. They've just come together in the first exercise of the Lord's Supper. He's been warned that he's going to fall. And so, as someone says, forewarned is forearmed, and yet he still fell. Which is why every one of us needs Christ. If they could fall, so could we. Sometimes we do. And so we need Christ to not fall. We need Christ when we do fall. And so the question, the major point of application becomes this: is how do you avoid the fall, or how do you deal with it when it happens? Now, even these falls in Scripture, by the way, you know, whether you go back and you look at the horrible things in Genesis or Judges or anywhere else in the Scriptures, why are they there? And just keep this in mind. This includes Genesis 19, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so why are we shown these things in the Scripture, including this about Peter? And certainly one reason, it is for our instruction, so that we would beware. And so let's think about it another way. What is satanic tactic? We'll call it satactic. What is satanic tactic? No, don't call it that. Satanic tactic, number one, what is it? And it's this: Satan wants you to think, I've got this. This is not a problem for me. Other people might struggle, but I don't and I won't. And so Satan wants you to not worry, to think that everything's fine, to drop your guard. In the case of David, he probably initially didn't see the danger. And in the case of Peter, he knew there was danger and he thought that he could handle it. But again, Paul reminds us, as we just read in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The seed of every type of sin is in the heart of every human being. Let me say that again. The seed of every type of sin is in every one of our hearts. That means you're capable of anything. Potentially, you and I are capable of anything apart from the grace of God. And so we need to take heed lest we fall. And sometimes we look at the fall that happens and we think that how in the world did that person fall so suddenly? Or how did I fall so suddenly? And a couple of illustrations. Alistair Begg says, he says this with regard to marriage, but he says, a lot of the time when a marriage comes apart because it was like that leaky tire. Just the slow leak. The tire gets lower and lower. Then it starts to wobble on the rim. Then it starts to be torn apart and cut into pieces by the wheel. But it starts off for so long. It just had that nail. And that nail that you really didn't even think you had to do anything about, because it really wasn't leaking air that much. And then another nail and another nail and another nail. Or a more dramatic illustration is when you see a building being demolished. And, you know, we look at it, sometimes they even show it on the news. They'll show that this old, huge building in such and such a place, it was demolished, and they show it, and we look at it, and we hear the 3, 2, 1, and then there's the sound of these pops, and it all just seems to implode upon itself, and all of this dust rises up. And someone said, we see that, and we think, wow, they knocked that building down in 10 seconds. But for months, there were engineers studying and placing charges. A pillar here, a support there, a foundation here. And so they've been all of what we see happen in 10 seconds. The blow up, so to speak, the collapse seems to happen very rapidly, and yet it follows a long period of leading up to that point. And so it begins very often for us not being in the Word, not being in the Word ourselves, not being not participating in the study and sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, not spending time in prayer, not being plugged into a local body of Christ where there will be others that will challenge us and encourage us and spot the blind spots that we have that we didn't even know were there. And because we neglect these things, we're like the person who doesn't put any pre-emergent on the yard. The weeds don't seem to be there for a long time, and then all of a sudden they seem to explode. Or because there's no fertilizer, the things that are there begin to slowly die away. And so all that is to say, just be overconfident. Just be sure that it could never happen to you. That's the first way to fall. Or just begin to neglect the things that the Lord would use to keep you from going down that same path. But there's a second tactic that often hits us, and it is for Satan to tell us this. Yes, generally speaking, God helps people turn from temptation, but your temptation is unique. You're different. Normal people aren't tempted the way that you are. And so it's really unreasonable to expect that you could resist this kind of and magnitude of temptation. And yet, what Paul says, if we read on in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 through 13, they're wonderful verses, but in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And so what is Paul saying? No matter what your temptation, no matter what your struggle, no matter what your failure might be, you are not unique, you are not a freak. Whatever it is, whatever you might struggle with, whatever it is that you might have done and of which you're now convicted, it's not uncommon. And with every temptation, there is a way out. Now, that way might be hard, it might be embarrassing, but there is a way to turn from temptation and to endure. There is a way to resist the devil, as we're told, and he will flee from us. And yet, whatever the temptation might be, you're not abnormal. You're absolutely normal. I mean, and the reality is, again, if you were able to talk to 100 different people and they were truly transparently honest, what you would see is more than you ever imagined struggled with some of the same things with which you might struggle. And so, don't be so naive as to think you've got this. Don't be overconfident. And at the same time, don't think that you're extraordinary. But there is a third tactic of Satan, and it is this. Well, it's too late now. Now that you've gone down that road, there is no way back. We're told in Revelation that Satan stands to accuse the brethren before God night and day. Satan is an accuser, and Satan is really good at pulling up the DVR and replaying for you how badly you failed, and then telling you, if you've done that, there is no way to walk in close relationship with Christ again. I think it's the reason, interestingly, look back down at John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. I mean, think about it. Look at these in context. Jesus has just said, Peter, you're going to fail. I mean, you're going to fail in an epic way, Peter. And then he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Again, plug for this evening. Come back this evening, because we see in this evening's sermon, we see in John 14 how Christ speaks words of comfort to those that he knows are going to fail, that he gives hope to those that are about to, at least for a period of time, become hopeless. But the point is this, and it's not a reason to be defeatist. It's not a reason to see ourselves merely as a victim of sin and as those that can never repent of sin. That's not what the Scriptures teach. And yet, to some degree, you and I still fail. We don't become perfectly sinless in this life. But Jesus is saying, even though you fail, put your hope in me. You can't put your hope in yourself, but put your hope in me. This, your failings show you why you need me. And so sin is not reversible, but it is redeemable. And sometimes God even uses the disobedience through which he leads us that we might minister more faithfully down the road. It's one of the things, I think, if you go back and you read Peter's epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, I think you see a man who is humbled and pastoral because he, not just because he was taught by the Lord, but he knows the years of his own struggles and failings. And so, if they could, so could you and I. And yet God is a merciful God. Last week I cited attempts that people make sometimes to think that if they can just keep sin out, then they can keep themselves, their children, their family, their church okay. And, I'll just say again, we all have a tendency to condemn others and then to think that we can keep sin away by just exercising enough strength or enough control or enough intelligence or enough whatever. Or then when that fails, we conceal it or we think that we can go start over and that we'll do better. And then when we don't do as well as we thought we would or promised we would, we give up in despair. But we see God's people always in need of the mercies of God all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. We see a reminder of our failings, and even that through our failings, we're pressed to see our need of Christ. Not to be confident in ourselves, but be confident in Him. When my father was serving in the South Pacific in World War II, my father was a good bit older than I was. I was born later in life, and in his life, not later in my life, but he was selected one time to represent his company in an intercompany boxing match. And my father had grown up a scrapper, and he thought he was pretty good, and I guess other people thought he was decent. And so he gets in a ring with some fella. He called everybody a boy. He said it was this boy from Ohio. And Dad said he beat me like a $3 mule. This was my favorite phrase. He said, every time I opened an eye, he stuck a glove in it. And so my father just went through moments that seemed like years of being bludgeoned by this kid from Ohio. And Dad said, I finally decided I'm going to swing at him one more time. And if I miss, I'm just going to lay down. I'm just going to stay down until somebody counts 10, and then I'll get up and I'll leave. But I'm gonna swing at him one more time. Well, he said that he decided, he wound up and he swung one more time, and just as he swung, the kid stepped into it, he caught him on the jaw, and the guy went out cold. And I said, so Dad, you beat him? He said, oh no, he beat me. I won the battle, but he won the war. He said, the next day my head was the size of a basketball. You couldn't tell he'd been in a boxing match. And I said, well, Dad, why do you think you beat him then if he was that much better? And clearly he was just totally outclassed by this guy. And he said, well, a couple things. He said, son, on one hand, I just landed a lucky shot. He said, on the other hand, I think he'd been beating on me so long, he decided I wasn't a threat. And he stepped into it. And so all of us tend to start feeling really good about ourselves when the heat hasn't been turned up, and when we've not really been tested, just like Peter. And yet, Peter fails, just like you and I can, just like you and I sometimes do. It is why we see in the Gospels, and even through our failings, why we all need Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know our hearts. Even now, Lord, we don't know the tenth of our sin, and we are thoroughly unaware of our blind spots. Lord, if you withdraw your hand from us, we will fall in an instant. Lord, give us grace, on one hand, not to be overconfident and slack, not to drop our guards, not to neglect your word and prayer and your people and all of the things that you use to encourage us. But Lord, also, when we do fail, remind us, Lord, of your grace in Christ, that you loved us and set your love upon us, knowing what you would do, just as surely as you knew what Peter would do, and yet sending your son to die for that failure when he hung upon the cross, that we might come quickly back, Lord, with confidence and joy to you. Lord, work in us that our failures might be less frequent, but that our sensitivity to them might be all the greater. Lord, even do this as you conform us to the character of your Son and grow us in your grace, to the glory and praise of your name through Christ. Amen.
As we reflect on today's message, let's turn on our hymnals to hymn number 585. 585, Take My Life and Let It Be. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6.